This is the Word of God found in Genesis chapter 49, the first four verses. Genesis chapter 49, verses 1 through 4. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledst thou it. He went up to my couch." This is a scene describing the time just before the death of Jacob, whom God loved and extended remarkable grace unto. And God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And in verse 2, he mentions both names. "Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father." He was at this time 147 years old. His dad, Isaac, had lived to be 180. His granddad, Abraham, had lived to be 175. And the experiences of these men show God's grace and show us many lessons about our lives as examples of sometimes what not to do and examples of what to do. But to the degree that God would even identify himself that way to Moses, God himself said, "I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And you know the history leading up to this time. This is after the creation, after the fall of man, after the flood, after the Tower of Babel, and as the earth began to be repopulated again after the flood and the Tower of Babel, then God spoke to Abraham and called him and gave him a promise that in his seed should all the families of the earth be blessed. And that seed God was talking about was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the book of Genesis tells us many of the experiences Abraham had walking by faith, following God, and sometimes doing wrong and being forgiven and restored by God. And the experience of Isaac and his struggles, and the experience of Jacob. And Jacob, one time when he was in a great distress, found that God was with him, and he wrestled with God, and God blessed him nevertheless, changed his name to Israel. Jacob means a supplanter, an imposter, a fraud. And yet Israel means a prince with God and with man. Such was the grace and the mercy that God had upon Jacob. And Jacob, in all of his trials, one point came to realize, and he prayed to God, and he says, "Oh Lord, I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies, or of all the truth which thou hast begun to show unto thy servant." But now Jacob has lived a long life. He's had his experiences with God. He has worked for a wife and has ended up with basically four wives, even though that's not what he originally intended. And from those four wives, he has one daughter named Dinah, and he has 12 sons. The youngest son is named Benjamin, and the oldest son is named Reuben. And the other sons, you probably know the names. They're the names of the tribes of Israel. Reuben, and Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Gad, and Issachar, and Naphtali, and Zebulun, and Dan, and Benjamin, and Joseph. And you can just go through. There's the 12 tribes of Israel. Didn't name them all, I think, but you've heard these names before. And now, as he's moved into Egypt during the time of famine, because his son Joseph has been raised by God out of slavery and out of prison to become the ruler of Egypt, and he is sustaining the land of Egypt with food that he's had the wisdom to store, and now he's been sustaining his family during the time of the famine. And the famine's passed, but Jacob and his sons and grandsons and his sons' wives, they're living in Egypt and beginning to multiply from a family of 70 and starting to become a great nation. Now has come the time for Jacob to leave this world and go home to God. He's 147, and before he dies, he calls his sons together to speak to them. And that's what we've just read is the beginning of that. He addresses each of his 12 sons, but the first son he addresses is Reuben. So it says, "And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Listen to your parents." Doesn't mean they're always right, but honor them with your attention and your consideration of what they tell you. And he starts with his firstborn, Reuben. The name means see a son. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Reuben, you were the first child that I had, Jacob is recognizing. And it was when he was young and strong, young enough to roll the stone off the well top and water the sheep of his father-in-law, Laban. And so Reuben was the first son he had with Laban's daughter, Leah, his first wife. And he says that Reuben was his might and the beginning of his strength, the first child that God blessed Jacob with. The excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Seems that Reuben may have had some natural gifts. He may have been strong. He may have had some gifts that could have made him a great leader. But we find as we read through this that Reuben, as the oldest son, who naturally would have inherited the birthright, did not inherit the birthright. The birthright went to his younger brother Joseph, and the future king would come from his younger brother Judah. And we read about Reuben here, and seems like he had some natural excellency, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. He was the oldest. He may have been a very strong person. But look where things went wrong for Reuben. He said, "Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel." Reuben had some excellency of dignity and power, but he wouldn't excel in accomplishments. Do you know that this can happen to any of us, any of God's children? You may be blessed with many advantages and gifts, but the use of those gifts will probably determine whether or not you really accomplish very much worthwhile. And it's a sad message from Jacob to Reuben. He says, "You're unstable as water." You all know what unstable means. It means not stable. But that's not a very good example. Let me just give you a few natural examples. If a table is unstable, you ever sat down at a table that had one leg that was a little shorter than the other, and the table wouldn't sit still, it would just kind of rock. It was very annoying. Or a chair that was that way, it had one leg shorter than the other, and you just couldn't get the chair to sit still. It was unstable. In the aircraft industry, you have unstable aircraft. It means it's hard for that aircraft to stay in straight and level flight. If you don't have a horizontal stabilizer, that aircraft will tend to do like a porpoise, up and down in pitch. If you don't have a good vertical stabilizer and adequate controls, it'll tend to yaw or wobble from side to side. The aircraft, if not designed correctly, will be unstable. And often that can mean unsafe unless a lot of provisions are made to overcome that unstableness. Now, I know the real word is instability, but let me say unstableness to keep with this lesson here. So you can have an unstable chair or table. You can have an unstable aircraft. You can have an unstable stock market. You know, when things are going real high and everybody's buying stock and then all of a sudden it's low the next day and then it's up again and people are all confused. They don't have a good idea or confidence about what to invest in. So unstable, and you can have an unstable nuclear reactor. You know, inside a nuclear reactor you have material that causes atomic fission and it begins to generate energy and lets out basic particles that cause other fission to occur, fusion to occur, and it generates energy. It can generate too much if you don't have some stabilizer rods. Sometimes they put materials such as cadmium in there to slow the reaction down so it will continue and you continue to generate power, but it won't go unstable, because if it goes unstable, it'll blow up in a great nuclear explosion and it can kill a lot of people and make the environment very toxic for a long period of time. To be unstable is generally a bad thing. So a table can be unstable, an airplane can be unstable, a stock market can be unstable, a reactor can be unstable. What does it mean when a person is unstable? It means that there's not a steady sequence of behavior and actions that can be counted on. It means that it's hard to have confidence in the person. There's a proverb that says, confidence in an unfaithful man is as a broken tooth or a foot out of joint. You ever had a broken tooth? I have. One time it was breaking on me and it was hurting and the dentist couldn't figure out what it was, and periodontist surgeon couldn't find out what it was. Well, I figured out what it was one day. I bit down on a piece of lettuce, and off came a big chunk of the tooth. You see, it was something I couldn't count on. I mean, if you can't bite on a piece of lettuce, that's not good. A broken foot's the same way. Some of you may have had one of those recently. You can't, you know, you get kind of worried about going up and down stairs if you've got a broken foot. You don't know if you really can have confidence to put weight on it. Confidence in an unfaithful man is like a broken tooth or a foot out of joint. It's something that there's an unstableness about it. And so Reuben was this way. His behavior was erratic. It changed in not a steady manner. Now, let me just balance this a little bit. Change in a person's life is necessary because we need growth. As a matter of fact, there's a psalm, I believe it's Psalm 55. One of the verses, part of the verse says, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. You know, we need changes in our life. By nature, we wouldn't fear God. By nature, we wouldn't seek God or understand God. By nature, we would be against God. But God, thank the Lord, has made a fundamental change. If you seek God, or you want to understand God, or you fear God, I want to give you some good news. The reason you do that is God has made a change so basic that He's made you a new creature. Sometime in your life, you may not have known when it was, but at some point in your life, the Spirit of God came into you and gave you the fear of God, and that was the beginning of wisdom, and caused you to want to call out to God and caused you to seek God. If that's what goes on in you, we sang a hymn, and I take to heart that hymn we sang, is am I his or am I not? 'Tis a point I long to know. Oft it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not? I wonder that sometimes. Sometimes I just wonder, is there really any real love inside of you? But you know what gives me hope is when I realize that I do long for God. I do fear him. I fear his chastisement. I certainly fear his judgment. I do. You know, that is just one of those evidence I think, well, maybe, Lord, you did make a change in me. And there are several more changes that should be coming up in your life. If you fear God, you've already had a basic change. You've got eternal life. But that eternal life within you makes changes that will cause you to mourn over sin. It'll cause you to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And if you live a life of trying to follow Jesus Christ as a disciple, it'll help you grow in the faith. But the biggest change is still coming. When you lay down in physical death, there's a change where your body returns to the dust and your spirit goes into the presence of the Lord and you're free from fear and disease and disappointment. But then the big change, when the Lord comes back, he's going to shout and your body is going to come up to be glorified like unto him, your spirit and soul reunited with a glorified body, and then body, soul, and spirit like unto Jesus Christ, you're going to be changed living in his presence forever. Now, that's good news. The reason that's going to happen is because Jesus Christ gave his life for you and bled on the cross, paid for your sins, was buried and rose again. So I'm not preaching against change. There's a change that God's made. There's some changes we need to make, growing. There's a big change coming up that we look forward to and hope in. What I'm warning us against is erratic change. With God, not with God. People can count on you, people cannot count on you. You know, and that's something that will keep me from excelling. Jacob says to Reuben, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledst thou it. He went up to my couch. Let's look at Reuben just real quickly, because Genesis gives a quick character sketch of him, and it kind of explains or shows his instability. Now, I'm not going to say Reuben was a bad person. As a matter of fact, I think you're going to see that in many ways he was a very good person. But let's look at Genesis chapter 35, and if I come over to verse 22, Genesis 35 and 22, it says, and it came to pass, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. Reuben did something very bad. His father had 4 wives. Reuben's mom was Leah. But this one concubine by whom Jacob had children, Reuben lay with her. Can you imagine the confusion and the hurt in that family? Reuben did that. So we see that that's what Jacob was talking about here as he was dying. It was a hardship within the family. Reuben wasn't, he wasn't slain or expelled from the family, but it put a hardship and a confusion and an unstableness in the family because of Reuben's unstableness. So that happened. Now let's go a little further in Genesis, where all of Jacob's sons, except for his younger brother Benjamin, are mad at Joseph because of his dreams and how his father loves him. So I come over here to Genesis chapter 37. And Joseph comes to see his brethren in the area of Dothan, where they are keeping Jacob's sheep. And as they draw near, the brethren are mad at Joseph, and they're ready to just kill him on sight. So as Joseph comes up, 9 of his brothers are ready to kill him, and Reuben knows he needs to do something to save Joseph's life. You don't hear about this part of the story too much, but it's so. Look over in Genesis chapter 37. We'll read about this. And so let me start with verse 19. "And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit. And we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said unto them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again." All right, Reuben was the oldest. He may have had some influence. And here comes Joseph across the field. The rest of the brothers, Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Gad and Asher, and they're talking about, here comes Joseph. Let's kill him, see if his dreams come true then. They're ready to kill their brother. And the oldest one, Reuben, thinks, I got to do something. These brothers of mine are mad, but maybe I can divert them a little bit right now. And he said, let's not kill him now. You know, don't shed any blood. Let's put him down in this pit for right now. And his plan was, you know, after they cool down or after they go away, I'll figure out some way to get him back to daddy's house where they're safe. Can you see that good behavior on part of Reuben? There's something good about him. And then later on, so Reuben goes away to try to do something about it to set up the escape. And he comes back. Meanwhile, when he comes back to the pit, while they were there, the brothers had an idea. Up comes this caravan of Ishmaelites. And Judah says, I got a plan. Let's get rid of him and make some money at the same time. Let's sell our brother as a slave to these Ishmaelites. And the rest of them says, okay, that sounds good. And they sell Joseph to the caravan as a slave for 20 pieces of silver. See the picture there. And Reuben comes back. Joseph is already on his way as a captive to Egypt. And so verse 29, Genesis 37 and 29 says, And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. And he rent his clothes, and he returned unto his brethren and said, The child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, This have we found. Now know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. So Reuben was having this plan somehow or other to get Joseph back to Jacob. And he comes and Joseph is gone. And he thinks, what am I going to do? The boy's gone. And so he's miserable about this. Well, you know the rest of the story. Joseph goes down as the slave of Potiphar, spends years doing that. Later, he gets thrown into prison, spends years in prison. And then when he's 30 years old, because he's about 17 here. So after a period of 13 years of slavery in prison, Joseph is brought out of prison and made the ruler of Egypt. And he's sustaining Egypt, gathering grain during the time of plenty, and then feeding the Egyptians during the time of famine. And the famine reaches back to where his dad and brothers are. And they come down, and he makes himself strange to them and says, okay, I'm going to give you grain, but I'm not going to deal with you anymore. I'm not even going to let you come into the country safely unless you bring Benjamin, your youngest brother. And he kept Simeon, one of his brothers, as a hostage. So the brothers go back, and they say to their dad, if we want to go back to Egypt to get more grain, we've got to take Benjamin with us. And Jacob says, I can't let Benjamin go. He's the only other son beside Joseph I had with Rachel. I'm not going to let him go anywhere. Well, Reuben steps up to try to convince his dad to let Benjamin go with him. But look how he does it. This just shows again his unstableness. This is over here in Genesis chapter Genesis chapter 43. I'm sorry. This is Genesis chapter 42, starting with verse 35. And it came to pass as they emptied their sacks that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in the which ye shall in the way in the which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. You see that? They're thinking they may need to go back for grain, but they know they have to bring Benjamin to appear before Joseph again, even though they don't know it's Joseph. And they say, Daddy, let us go back down, but we have to take Benjamin. And Jacob says, No way you're taking Benjamin. That's a risk I'm just unwilling to take, but they need more grain. And so Reuben tries to convince his father this way, and here's how he convinces, says, Daddy, let me take Benjamin. If anything happens to me or happens to Benjamin while we're down there, you can kill my two sons. Well, how much would that reassure you if you were a parent that if anything happened to one of your children, another one of your children would let you kill two of your grandchildren? Would that make much sense and comfort to you? No. Can you see the unstableness there? Reuben lies with his stepmother. Then he tries to save Joseph, showing how good he can be, how really brave he can be. And then here he's trying to get food for the family by promising to his dad he can slay two of his own grandchildren. That's not stable. And so when it gets real bad and they're starving, Judah comes to his to Jacob and says, Daddy, we got to do something. And let me tell you, we need to take Benjamin. But I just promise you, I will be the surety that we get Benjamin back to you. So Judah is just saying, you know, Judah's the reason Joseph is down in Egypt sold as a slave in the first place, his idea. But he's just saying, Daddy, I'll take the responsibility. Not that you have to kill anybody else to make up for it. That doesn't make sense. I'm just telling you, we need to do this. And I will take responsibility. And Jacob lets him go. I mention all these things just so you can see. That's just kind of the sketch the Bible gives as why Jacob is saying this. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Being unstable will keep any of us from excellence. Now, in many areas of life, you may not have to achieve excellence. Let me just tell you some areas where moderation is fine. To be moderate in your exercise is fine. You know, you don't have to have the perfect body. Just exercise moderately. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all. As far as what you possess, you can just be moderate. It's a blessing to be comfortable without being so rich that people are capturing your loved ones for ransom. It's a blessing to have that. In your study and your academic achievement, find to be moderate. You know, with all thy getting, get wisdom and understanding. But the other side of it is of the making of many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Young children, y'all do your homework. Try to do your best to study for a test. You know, let there be a moderate, diligent effort in these things. But let me tell you an area. And this is not just an area. This is the main thing. Here is a place where you and I need to be excellent, because it's the point of our lives. The first commandment as given by the Lord Jesus Christ is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And the second commandment is like unto it: Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We need to strive for excellence in loving God and loving our neighbor. That's an area where I'm not going to recommend mediocrity or moderation. There needs to be excellence in loving God and loving people. And there's some things that will hold us back from excellence. I know, because I struggle with them. Lack of diligence. Sloth can hold you back from excellence. We need to be hardworking. Fear of man can hold you back from excellence. We want to please our neighbors for good, but we don't want to be men pleasers. We want to seek to please God first, because the fear of man bringeth a snare. We want to be avoid vanity and pride. That'll hold you back from excellence. Looking in the mirror will keep you from looking to the Lord as you should. We need to watch out. Those things can hold you back from excellence, but here's one that the Scripture mentions holds us back from excelling, from being excellent. It is when we're unstable. You know, we're just, emotions are all over the place. It's hard. You know, we don't have a good, steady change toward growth. And a lot of times that can happen if we allow emotions to be what drives our life. Now, emotions are good to have. Thank God for people who are feelers. They have compassion. They have empathy. They have the ability to feel when somebody's hurting. Rejoice with those that rejoice. Mourn with those that mourn. Here's how we allow our emotions to cause us to be unstable. It's when we allow them to drive our actions in our life. A Bible counselor once gave me a good illustration. We've been talking about this lately in the Wednesday night meetings. A good, healthy emotional life goes like this. It's like a train. If over here in the front you had the engine, that should be facts. Now, there's facts that we think of as historical facts and scientific facts. That's why we go to school. But let me tell you the most important facts. It's what's written in this book, the Bible. Those are facts without error, and that should be the engine of the train. What's written in this book should drive our lives because it's facts. And what should come next, the coal car, as it were, the thing that comes after that is belief. Our belief should be in those facts. We don't believe it because we just are so good at believing. We believe in this because it's true, because it's reality. It's because it's about the God who says, I am that I am. You see how he's talking about reality and facts? So the thing that ought to drive the train is facts, especially those that are written in the Bible. And what ought to come next is our belief in those facts. And what ought to follow that is our actions. Our actions should be based on our belief in the facts. So we've got three cars of the train. The engine is facts. The thing that follows it is beliefs. The thing that comes third is actions on those beliefs. And then you know what follows at the very end of this four-car train? Our feelings, our emotions. Now, we'll have all kind of them. But if they come along, our actions, which are based in our belief of the facts, they will be the kind of emotions that will be rich and edifying to ourselves and others. But many, many children of God in this world have got this train running backward. Now, you probably, if you think about it, you can have some faces come to mind. Their life, the caboose is first. The last car is first. First is feelings. And they will feel joyful or they will feel hurt. But the reason it's so dangerous that way is it drives the next thing. They will base their actions on the feelings, whether they've established the facts or not. This happens often. People will get to feeling sad, So they'll take a substance to make them happy. Maybe it's drugs, maybe it's alcohol. People will get to feeling mad, so they'll take an action and say something hurtful or hit somebody. When your feelings are running the train and your actions following your feelings, you're in trouble. And that gets to be a pattern where you begin to believe you're right for doing that, because after all, that's the way you felt, and you've committed yourself to that feeling by acting on it. And as you continue doing that over a period of years, you begin to establish that the way you feel and the actions you've taken, which have entrenched themselves as beliefs, they metastasize as facts. And you know what? A lot of people begin thinking things are facts that are not. You wonder sometimes how many of God's children, and I'm not saying I hadn't been here before, but begin establishing fiction as facts because the train's going backward. And that makes you unstable, because, you know, sometimes I wake up feeling ready to go. Sometimes I feel out thinking, you know, I wish I could just leave today. I don't know if you're that way, but I'm that way. And I can't let that run my life, how I feel. What's got to run my life are the facts. I got to believe in these facts, act on those beliefs, and the feelings follow. It's like forgiving somebody. Some of y'all made great steps toward that. And, you know, you forgive somebody. Why are you forgiving them? Because it's a fact that the Lord said, forgive others their debts as the Father hath forgiven you. That's a fact. You know that's the right thing to do, so you do it because it's a fact. So you believe that Christ is right, teaching forgiveness. So you believe that, so you act on it. You say, okay, I'm going to forgive them. I'm not going to get even. And you wake up the next day and you think, you know, I feel just as hurt as I did the day before. And you wake up the next day and say, all right, I'm still trying to act on this. I'm forgiving them. I still feel hurt. After you do that a while, though, you know what? One day you wake up and you think, all right, I know they hurt me. I know what they did was wrong. I know they owe me. I know that. But you know what? That doesn't have me anymore. That's not got hold of me. Your feelings properly have followed your actions, which have properly followed your beliefs, which have properly been based in facts. Let me tell you, that gives you a stability that helps you to excel. Now, I was wanting this message to be short, and I'm not achieving that. But I've got to, James writes about being unstable. He says there that an unstable man, let's go over, it's James chapter 1, but it's Peter who writes so much about being unstable. But I do want to read what James says in James chapter 1. And he says this in verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Does this make sense? If you're double-minded, it means you're holding two different sets of facts, and some of them can't be facts. And it means you're waffling back and forth between different beliefs, really. And it induces an unstableness in your life. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. But now I want to read two verses that Peter writes on being unstable. And they're in 2 Peter. And the first one is found in 2 Peter chapter 2. And it is verse 14. Listen to what Peter writes about being unstable. He says, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart, they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. That is, unstable souls are easy to beguile. They're easy to be tricked. And this talks about mean people, people that are against God. They beguile unstable souls. If your train is running backward and your feelings are driving your life, bad people will be able to trick you easily. They'll be able to beguile you. They will be able to deceive or con you. And that's one of the many reasons that you don't want to be unstable. You want to be stable. But now let me read further in 2 Peter in chapter 3. And he speaks there about the use of Scripture. You know, just because somebody reads some Scripture doesn't mean they're going to be stable. He writes and says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Now, there's a lot in those verses. One thing, Peter is calling what Paul writes Scripture. That's one lesson right there. But the main lesson I want to concentrate on now is that remember that when you're going through periods of suffering and trial, don't take the Scripture and twist them, because that's what he says, unstable, unlearned and unstable. Those that don't study and pray over the Scriptures and make it a lifetime search with prayer are able to just pick out Scripture and twist them to destruction. You know, you can pick a Scripture out that says, curse God and die. If you just pluck that Scripture out of the Bible, imagine how you can twist that. But if you read the context of that, that's what Job's wife says to him when his health is broken and their children are all dead. And Job tells his wife, don't speak that way. Don't talk like that. It's not wise. You have to read it and consider it in context. So there is an instability there, an unstableness of taking Scriptures out and just trying to apply them in the light of what you're feeling at the moment. You need to be honest, read the Scriptures around it, and prayerful. Balance out the Scriptures that seem to be hard to understand against those that are clear to understand. Now let me read my final Scripture, I hope, which is in 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter's warning them to watch out for the adversary, the devil, who seeks to devour. He walks about as a roaring lion. But listen to what he says here in 1 Peter chapter 5 in verse 10 and verse 11. He says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Every child of God, if he lives on this earth long enough, goes through suffering. But if you go through that suffering looking unto the Lord, it has a way of establishing. What does that mean? To stabilize you, to strengthen, and to settle you. That's the very opposite of unstable. Somebody who goes through suffering and established and strengthened and settled by the Lord excels in loving God and loving others. You know it. You see it in the lives of some of the folks sitting around you right now. They've suffered much, but they haven't just let the feelings carry them away. They keep their lives based on their belief of the facts, and they act on it. And as a result, through the suffering, you see a stability and a strength and a settling effect as they trust in the living God. How are we going to be stable instead of unstable? Look to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, and I want you to see how stable he is. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's stable, isn't it? He says to his disciples, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." That's stable, isn't it? He says, "I will be with you. Fear not." See the stability of the Lord? He sets his face like a flint and does that which pleases the Father and accomplishes the mission and loves God, his Father, and loves his people with that sacrificial love. There is this wonderful, unchangeable stability about our Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, when we see him riding on the white horse in triumph in the book of Revelation, he's wearing a garment, and on the garment he is called, it says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he is called there the Faithful and True. There is a stableness about him, the unchanging Savior. As we pray in his name, as we look and read more about him in this word, so that we have enough where we're not just resting or twisting scriptures to our own destruction, but we're looking and we're getting a fuller and fuller view of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that there won't be days when we're way down. It doesn't mean there won't be days when we're on the mountaintop. That happens. But you know what it means? It means it won't be that which is driving our lives. What drives our lives is the facts of the Scripture, God's everlasting love, his unchanging faithfulness, his tenderness and his compassion, his righteousness and his holiness. And it has a way of stabilizing us. And when we are stable, then we are unhindered from excellence in loving God and loving people, the very purpose of our lives. Being unstable holds us back from excellence. It did Reuben. It did Reuben. Unstable is water. Like if you hold water in your hand, it's hard to keep it in one place. It keeps wanting to run off one side or the other between fingers. Unstable is water. Thou shalt not excel. But we know somebody that excels in love, in righteousness, in holiness, and in goodness. And that's the example, our Lord Jesus. May God bless you.